Let's turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Peter read these wonderful verses together, and I thought as he was reading them, how can we possibly leave these verses out? So I'd like to come on to them again. And this is his reading, by the way, so it's good when the Spirit of God works in that way. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. No apology for reading that over again. It's wonderful to read the Word of God and to learn some of its truths and get them into our hearts and into our minds and into our lives. This morning I just want to touch a few things from these verses that we've read together. First of all, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a time for persuasion. There are people today who have never been persuaded with regard to their need of Christ. There are those, we're reminded in Luke chapter 16, who will never be persuaded. We've been saying these wonderful words about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord himself said, even though one rise from the dead, they will not be persuaded. And I hope that there's none in this audience that will take the attitude of mind and the stubbornness of will and close their ears to the gospel of God's grace to the degree that you will not be persuaded as to the wonderful truth that it presents in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those like the person that Paul spoke to, you remember, King Agrippa. And King Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost persuaded. Maybe some of you in this gathering, over the course of your life, whether young or old, and you've heard the truths of the gospel, you've heard of the love of Christ, you've heard that you need to be saved, you need to embrace Christ as your Savior, and you've almost been persuaded, but not altogether. Paul says to Agrippa, oh, not almost, but altogether persuaded. So you might be never persuaded of these things. You might be even this morning almost persuaded of them. But you know, it's good when we can be like the Apostle Paul himself. He says, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Here is a man that's fully persuaded. Where are you this morning? Almost fully persuaded, or maybe never persuaded. But Paul says very clearly, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We bring the gospel because there's a coming day of terror. There's a coming day of judgment. There's a day of accountability and accountability of sin, sin in your life and sin in mine. And I'm glad that the Lord Jesus took my place and became accountable for me, that on the cross of Calvary, by the blood that he shed, he has taken away sin, my sin. Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. My friend, this morning, if you never come to a knowledge of Christ as your Savior, and you reject him in your heart and in your life, and you will not be persuaded of it, knowing the terror of the Lord, there is a day of judgment, and there's a day of accountability. There's a day when you're going to face that one that you have rejected, and to hear his words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." For whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is a day of judgment coming, irrespective as to what men say, irrespective as to what the theologians say, irrespective as to what the politicians say, irrespective as to what the presidents of the world say. Let me tell you, friend, the word of God says it, that there is a day coming when God will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed. How will you fare in that day of judgment? Now, because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's why it's on our hearts. That's why it's in our souls. That's why this morning we bring the gospel to you again, once more. Because the terror of the Lord is a real thing indeed. Now how can we do that? Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." I want to deal first of all with the love of Christ. What a wonderful theme that is, isn't it? The love of Christ constrains me. David Livingstone says, "The love of Christ compels me. It's a driving, motivating power in my life," he's saying. "It's the thing that makes me move and makes me live and makes me tick. It's the thing that makes me go. The love of Christ compels me." It's a driving force that should get us often off our seats, really, shouldn't it? The love of Christ constrains me. It is such a dynamic power, says Paul, in my life. And because of the love of Christ, he's reaching out as an ambassador, as we'll see in a moment, to beseech men and women to be reconciled to God, reconciliation to God. The love of Christ. There is no words in the language that can describe it. There is no human thought that can comprehend it. There is nothing in our hearts or in our lives that can enter into its infinite fullness. The love of Christ is higher than the heavens and deeper than the deepest sea. The love of Christ knows no breadth, nor length, nor depth, nor height. It passeth knowledge. You can't learn it in the schools of men. You won't get it in the universities of men. There is nothing in the world that can make you understand it. But it's wonderfully and blessedly true that God in Christ loves you, a sinner, and loves me. What kind of love is this? Love that took him all the way to Calvary to suffer the ignominy and the shame, the scorn and the mocking, the cruel injustices that were laid upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's Calvary. That's the love of Christ. The love of Christ that made him leave the splendor of his heavenly glory aside, that place where angelic beings cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and to come from that splendid scene into this world of time. Down and down and down he came, and on to the cross he went. It was love that took him there. It was love that sought Gethsemane, or Judas would never have found him. It was love that nailed him to the cross, or iron would never have bound him. That's his love. That's the love that's constraining him and compelling him to go and to be his ambassador. The love of Christ constrains us. And he says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we were all dead. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. These are powerful words. It's not only the love of Christ for us, but it's living for him in the light of his love. Maybe we need to stop and ponder these things over in our hearts today. Paul is reckoning it out in his mind. He says, well, if one dies, he's died for all. That's the great truth of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race without one single exception. That he died for every single person in this audience. That he died for me. Paul says the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's how great that love is. And you can personalize it. I trust that you have done in your seat today. You can make that personal application and say to your heart and to your life and to your soul, the Son of God loved me. You might deny it. You might reject it. You might turn your back away from it. You might never be persuaded of it, but whether you are or not doesn't take away from the tremendous, glorious fact that God's Son loves you. Think about that for a moment. And he loves you too, so much that he died for you. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he died for our sins. Yes, every single one of them. You know, you were born a sinner. Sin is in our nature. I was thinking of that verse the other day. These verses come into your mind so much. It's not what goes in to the man that defiles him, it's what comes from within that defiles. People today say, well, if I had a better environment, if I had better living conditions, if we could take away all the pollution and everything that's around us, then I would be much better. I'd be perfect. No, you wouldn't. See, the problem is not around you, friend. The problem's inside. It's something you were born with, something you have to reckon with, something you have to deal with, something that you are accountable for to God for and one day have to face. It's out of the heart that the problems come, isn't it? You can take any group of people and put them in the most perfect environment that is possible on the face of the earth, and you'll soon find within a very short time it's polluted, because the problem hasn't come from around us. The problem has come from within us. It's a big problem, you know. It's a problem we have to deal with and face. And the Lord Jesus died for all. He died for everyone. He died because we are sinners. He died, and by his death, he was the one, in verse 21, who was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's a wonderful truth that, isn't it? That he died for us. And therefore we ought to reckon, he says, that if this is true, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That means there ought to be a yieldingness of the heart and a yieldingness of the life to Christ who died for us. Very simple truth. Doesn't need much deep thought to enter into the truth of what Paul is saying. And I want to get to all our hearts, I trust, this morning. Are you living for him who died for you? Are you living for yourself? Are you number one? Think about it. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, different from the past, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. In other words, not only am I saved by his grace and cleansed by his blood, but now there is within the heart that desire of yieldingness to live for him. It's reasonable, isn't it? Isn't it reasonable that if someone died for you, that you should live not any longer for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again? He's a living Savior at God's right hand. That's the victory of the cross, of course. He not only died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. And as a living Savior at God's right hand, every person who has come to the knowledge of sins forgiven and faith in Christ and have accepted him as their personal Savior ought to be yielding their lives daily for him, living for him in a world that still crucifies him. This world hasn't changed. It's still the same. Doesn't matter where you go. And the Lord Jesus makes it very clear, marvel not if the world hate you. It hated me, and it's because of me that it'll hate you. And I want to get that over to your hearts this morning. That to live for Christ means to live for a man that died for you, that was crucified by the world. And we ought to be living for him in this world that still rejects him, that still despises him, that still would put him on the cross if he came back today and maybe puts you on the cross. I'm speaking in a figurative way, because they'll reject you because they rejected me, says the Lord. That's a tough course to take sometimes, isn't it? Maybe some of you young people and older ones too know what that means. Whether you're at school or university or in the workplace or in the neighborhood or wherever you are, there is a stigma and a reproach that's attached to living for someone who died for you and rose again for the world's estimation of him was the cross. Now, are you living for him? That doesn't mean just you pack your bags and say, well, I'm off to the mission field. That's not what these verses are saying. It's living for him in the school where you are. It's living for him at the college. It's living for him at the university. It's living for him in the workplace. It's living for him in the home. It's living for him in the neighborhood. It's living for him in the community. That wherever you are, you represent him. Wherever you are, there's a compelling urge, he's saying. There's a constraining power. The love of Christ constrains me, not only to witness for him, but to live for him. And that might mean the crucifixion of self, of our own personal interests, of all our ambitions. You know, Paul knew what he was talking about. I've been enjoying the Philippian letter going in my own personal readings. This is what he says. Those things which were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That's a big choice he made. He had a lot going for him. But he weighs it all up. That the reasonable thing to do, the right thing to do, is to live for him who died for me. Oh, can I get that over to our hearts? This challenges me, by the way, as it challenges you this morning. I trust it does. Who are you living for? Yourself or him who died for you on the cross at Calvary? A love of Christ that constrains us. Our yieldingness to live for Christ because he died for us. Then for a moment or two, let's think about our position in Christ. If any man be in Christ, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. A new creature. That means that you've had a new beginning. And that new beginning begins that new birth, to be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And having that new beginning, you now have a new life. Peter talks about that new nature, which has been given into us, given to us, giving us the ability to overcome this world in its corruption and in its lust. What a tremendous words these are by Peter. We have a new start. We have a new life implanted. Abundant life, says the Lord Jesus. Eternal life. That's the kind of life, life with a capital L. The best kind of life you could ever live is Christ's life living in you. And he's given that to us by faith when we receive him as our Savior and a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have passed away. Is that right? Can I speak to the believers now for a moment? Is that right? The old things have passed away? Or are they still hankering in the background? Are they still disturbing? Are they still attracting? Are they still causing us to give some concern to them? The old things, the old nature, the old man, that which is associated with Adam in the fallen condition. All things have passed away. They're gone. They're finished with. What's the difference now? All things have become new. My, that's something new. I was enjoying Saul of Tarsus, but he became the Apostle Paul. Did you notice the changes that came into Paul's life on that Damascus road when he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" His whole life turned right round about. And there are things he's doing in there he would never have done before. We find him praying. We find that he's baptized. We find that he associates himself with the believers, the disciples at Damascus. He's got new friends. Not old friends, now they're gone. New friends. And there's a price to be paid to live for a man that died for you. Maybe you'll lose your friends at school or wherever you are. I know I've been there. I know what it's like. But I tell you something. There's new friends. There's a new life. There's new desires within us. Any man be in Christ is a new creature. As newborn babes, says Peter, we desire the sincere milk of the word. There's a desire for the word of God. There is a desire to pray. There is a desire to meet with God's people. There's a desire for spiritual things. There's a desire for heavenly things. The old things are of no attraction anymore. There's something new come in, something better, something much more worthwhile. Something this world can never give you, no matter where you go, because this is all things that are of God. Now we've got God into our focus. Now we've got God into our beings. Now we've got God on bringing God into our lives. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He's reconciled us. He's brought us to himself. When once we were afar off and estranged by our sin, he's brought us into fellowship with him. There's nothing more sweeter for the child of God than to know that you have a fellowship with God. Do you enjoy it? Day by day, do you enjoy it? Fellowship with God, with the heavenly and the eternal world. If you then be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at God's right hand. That's where the heart of the Christian ought to be, where Christ is, because we're living for Christ, because he died for us on the cross. The love of Christ in us, our living for Christ, because he died for us. Our position in Christ, that we're new creatures and that all things have passed away and all things have become new. We're reconciled by Christ, by his death at Calvary, by the blood that he shed. 19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That means he has not imparted the judgment of our sins to ourselves, because he himself has borne it on the cross at Calvary. Wonderful truth this is. We're reconciled by Jesus Christ. We're not reconciled by attending a church. We're not reconciled because of the home we've been brought into. We're not reconciled by our good works. We're not reconciled by trying our best. We're not reconciled by living religiously. We're reconciled by Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And if you miss Christ, you miss everything. And if you've got Christ as your Savior, you have everything, even though you might not have a cent in the bank. Oh, what a truth this is, to know reconciliation by Christ. Finally, a couple of minutes and I'll close. Verse 20 says, now then, in the light of these things, in the light of these facts, it says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador represents his country in a foreign land, away from home, sets up his office in a foreign field, doesn't belong to that land, but is representing his own country while he's there. Now, says Paul, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representing Christ in a foreign land. This world is a foreign field. This world is not our home. We don't belong here anymore. This world with all it has to offer. We are ambassadors. We are in foreign land. And as in foreign land, we represent the interests of our home country where we've come from. We represent the interests of heaven in a foreign land. That's a wonderful truth indeed, isn't it? Are you representing him as an ambassador? What kind of ambassador are you? What kind of an ambassador are you? Representing Christ and his interests and the heavenly interests in a world that still hates him, that is foreign to him. The Christian is not of this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We don't belong to it. Our roots have been severed from the earth. In fact, Galatians chapter 1 sees these beautiful words that he has redeemed us and delivered us from this present evil world. That's a wonderful truth indeed. Delivered. The world has rescued us from it. The world is doomed and marked for judgment. Doesn't matter what you're trying to do with it. The Lord Jesus is the only one that's going to take control of it. You can't improve it. You can't make it better. Oh, we ought to live better. We ought to live differently from the world. We're not better in the sense that we're better than them. We ought to be different from them. But you know, when the Titanic was going down, way back these many years ago, they were singing, "Nearer, my God, to thee." You know what they needed? They needed someone to get them out of there, to rescue them from the danger. I was listening to a conversation on a tape the other week there, and I was deeply challenged by it. And with this, I'll close. And they were talking about a scenario back in up in heaven, and the Lord Jesus is asking different ones how they got on when they were down there. How did you get on when you were down there? Oh, well, everybody loved me, you know. I had a nice place, a nice position. Everybody thought it was wonderful. And the Lord Jesus answers by saying, "That's strange. Do you know what they did with me when I was down there? They spat upon me, and they mocked me, and they laughed at me, and they told me to leave their cities." How did you get on when you were down there? Oh, well, everything was wonderful and fine. Really got on well. The Lord answers in this kind of way. "Do you know what they did with me when I was down there? They crucified me." The position of the believer today, crucified with Christ. What a position that is. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away. We're representing him. We're living for him, or ought to be living for him, and representing him in a world that still hates him. You know, when the interests of that country are finished in that foreign land, something wonderful happens. The ambassador is called home to his homeland. You know, we're waiting for the call home. Might be today. I believe it's very, very near. I believe the Lord Jesus is going to pull every believer in Christ out of the world in a moment of time, and it might be today. And we'll leave this world behind forever. He'll take us home when the work is finished, when his time is finished for this world that is present dispensation of grace. He's got a time coming that's dreadful for it. But until that moment comes, may the Lord help us to be compelled by his driving love to live and yield our lives daily to him, to take up our unique position in Christ and go in for the things that are new, and to be an ambassador for him and represent him in this world that still despises him. May the Lord bless his word and be a challenge to all your hearts, as these verses have challenged mine this morning. Our Father, we thank thee again for this wonderful privilege of being together with thy people. And there may be someone in this gathering who know not the Savior. Today we pray that the Spirit of God will touch their hearts, for we know the terror of the Lord. We pray that they might be persuaded. They might be able to say like the apostle, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We pray again, our Father, for those who know the Savior this morning. We pray that the challenge from thy word and these verses might touch us again as to where we're at. Are we living for him or for ourselves? Are we going in for the things that are new or still the things that are old? Are we truly representing him to tell of his interests in this world that still hates him and despises his name? And we pray, our Father, that as we separate and go our way, we might be careful to give thee the praise and the glory and the honor that is due to thy name for sending him to die for us on that cruel cross at Calvary. We thank thee again for these times together, and pray thy blessing upon thy word in the Savior's precious name. Amen.